If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, you're going, well, what about the Italian prophet Mirachi? Well, since Easter's coming up, I figured we would start with how Jesus entered the final week of his life. But before we get into that, we want to remind you that Easter is next week. We have this that you can pass out, or on your chair is an Easter invite. You'll notice on there, this is kind of cool, we do this every year, but if you've not been here, we actually provide a photo booth, and what that will consist of is you'll get a 3x5 picture right on the spot. It's almost like a Polaroid that they'll hand you. It's next week. It'll be here. But if you'd like to invite somebody, would you just grab one of these, take it with you? If you're looking around and go, man, I've got a lot of people that I want to invite to church, that's great. Grab as many as you can off of these seats, because I ordered the wrong one, and so we couldn't put it in the mail, so I'm trusting that you guys will help me out. And then we also bought these discs that we put inside of our Easter baskets and our Easter eggs. By the way, if you have signed up for those directly after services, you can go right out these double doors. There's a sign-up sheet to the left. You mark out your name when you picked up your super-sized egg or your Easter basket. And know that there's not candy in those. You have to put candy in those. Or if you want to put cash in those, maybe you want to invite somebody and say, hey, I just wanted to help you out along the way. That's cool, too. Or maybe you want to invite somebody like this, because this is the reason I bought these. I wanted to be able to do this. Like, you just walk into a place and be like, what up? See that? Like, what up? Red. Boom. Did you catch it? So, like, listen. Now, how cool is that? Y'all want one back in the back? There we go. Woo! Perfect. See, that is the way you invite somebody to church. Maybe you invite them because they got their eye put out, and you're like, well, we need to pray for them. Thermal prayer chain. Also, every guest that comes here on Easter Sunday, we would like to provide them one of these nice little, what I thought was a water cooler. People have said it's an urn. And so if you're putting down a pet soon, you want to have a place to sort ashes, this is, you can buy one for $20. And when you buy one of our urns, you can purchase another one for somebody else. And so that $20 buys you one and buys a guest one. And so directly after service today, if you'd like to buy one of these, they're $20. You go ahead and do that. I kid and I joke, if you've lost your pet, a dear member of your family, and you're upset and I brought that up, I truly apologize. You probably need to get a life. But yeah, now some people are not going to come back after that statement, because that was born with a social security number and you pay taxes on it and has a soul. It doesn't, but yeah, anyway, Matthew 21. Let's keep going. Because it's real easy to get off track when you're ADD like I am. So Matthew 21. You have to understand a little bit of the background of Matthew 21 to get the understanding of it. Jesus is finally entering the final week of his life, and this is when he enters into the city of Jerusalem. But there's a lot going on in Jerusalem at this time. They're celebrating the annual Passover. This is when the town of Jerusalem probably hosts between 250 and 300,000 people. But a lot of scholars will say during the Passover week, the town swells to well over 2 million people from the nation of Israel, because people would want to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they would start the celebration of the Passover on the 10th of Nisan. Okay, now this is important, and I want to give you some information that you may not care to know, but it's important that you understand this. On the 10th of Nisan is when this date is happening in history. Now it's important that we understand that. But for some of you in here, maybe you don't have a big background or a large background when it comes to understanding the Bible. When we talk about the Passover weekend, we're talking about when the nation of Israel was in captivity under the Egyptians, and things had been bad. God raises up this guy named Moses, and God begins to punish the nation of Egypt because they're not letting God's people go. And all these plagues happen, and finally the 10th plague is called the death angel comes. And the nation of Israel, to survive the death angel, there's some commandments that's given out to them. If you're going to survive, if your oldest son is going to survive this night, this is what you're going to have to do. And so Moses told the nation of Israel, what you're going to do is you're going to choose a perfect lamb, you're going to take the blood of the lamb, put it in a bowl, and you're going to take a hyssop branch and you're going to paint it on the corners of the doorway, on the sides and over the top and down the other side. And when the death angel sees this, it will pass over that house. And this became a big celebration because this was the thing that broke Pharaoh's back, right? He lost his son because of this. And so the nation of Israel every year began to celebrate this Passover, and they would do this thing called a Seder meal, and they would get together and they would drink like four different cups unto the name of God and saying, God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us, because it had been promised through Abraham that there's going to be a descendant of his that's going to come, and he's going to rule the world forever. He's going to be the coming Messiah. And so this Passover was a celebration. It was a begging and a pleading of the Spirit. Can we have a final atonement? We don't just have an atonement for one night, but can we have an atonement for all of time? And so the nation of Israel is celebrating this Passover meal. And so Jesus realizes this. Jesus knows this because Jesus is a person of prophecy. He understands this. Now, can I just explain this to you? There's over 300 prophecies about the life of Jesus in the Old Testament. 500 years before Jesus ever walks the face of the earth, there's these 300 prophecies about how he was going to fulfill certain things. Up to this day, the only prophecy that we have left that he hasn't fulfilled is what? The return. So he's fulfilled well over 300 prophecies that were prophesied 500 years before he would ever walk the earth. Now, I know this may not mean a lot to you, but to me, that's amazing. For you to get to know what you're doing like two times a week is pretty impressive, is it not? Like, if my wife will just keep a schedule and say, you need to be here, but I don't know what I'm going to wear that day, much less who I'm going to run into that day. And 500 years space and gap, over 300 prophecies about Jesus, and he fulfills every one. Why? Because he wanted to prove to the world that God had a plan, and that plan was this man named Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins. And so he's coming into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And then there's just certain things in the Bible we just stop and go, okay, listen, this is absurd. Like following Jesus, think about how hard it must have been for a disciple to follow Jesus, right? Like he tells them to do things that are just outlandish, and they're like, at this point they begin to trust what he's saying. But Simon Peter's first encounter with Jesus was like, hey, listen, let's go fishing. Y'all remember this? It's the middle of the daytime. They're already cleaning the nets because fishermen, any good fisherman doesn't fish in the daytime. Why? Because the fish will see the nets and they'll swim around it. And Simon Peter's like, oh, okay, Jesus, you stick to preaching, we'll stick to fishing, but at your word, we'll let down the nets. And the Bible says they let down their nets, and the nets began to break because they caught so many fish. And in that moment, Peter kind of stopped everything he's doing. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 that he falls down at Jesus' feet. He says, get away from me, for I'm unclean. Like the one thing that he wanted in life was to have a good living. And in one catch, and in one moment with Jesus, all of his, let's just call it, business dreams came true. And so Peter begins to look around and go, okay, listen, I need to follow this guy. I need to be around this guy. There's something about him. It's just different. Or what about the time that the feeding of the 5,000, they say that roughly 15,000 people are listening to Jesus teach, and the disciples form a committee, like the Southern Baptist Church, they form a committee, and they're like, listen, who's going to talk to Jesus and tell him these people are going to die out here if they don't eat, right? And so I don't know who the brave one was. This is like, Jesus, we need to send them away because they're going to starve to death. And Jesus says, well, you feed them. And so they get together and they go back into committee meeting and they're like, listen, let's calculate per person, 15,000, let's say that's like 2 shekels per person, 30,000 shekels. That's like a whole year's wages. Like, what are you? There's no way we can feed these people. And so Jesus says, well, is there anything to eat? And they said, well, there's this kid. He's got two loaves, you know, five loaves of bread and two fish. And Jesus is like, yeah, bring those to me. And the Bible says he blesses it. He passes it out. And 15,000 people are fed from the first Happy Meal ever, right? It's impressive. Like, these disciples are seeing these absurd things done. But here's one of my favorite ones. Like, the Pharisees begin to question Simon Peter about the integrity of Jesus. Like, listen, should Jesus pay the temple tax? Like, he's a citizen. Shouldn't he be paying it? And you guys are overdue. And so Peter's like, I don't know if we have any money or not, because we know that Judas is stealing money out of the treasury. And so Jesus tells Peter, he's like, listen, go down and catch a fish. Like, grab a bobber, grab a hook, put a worm on it, throw it out there. The first fish you catch, reel it in. Inside of that fish's mouth is going to be a coin. That'll be just enough for the temple tax. So Peter, he's now learned. He's like, listen, I've seen him walk on water. I've seen him catch fish like crazy. I've seen him feed 15,000 people. I'm going to go fishing, right? So he throws his lure out there, beating, catches a fish. Sure enough, this fish has what they called a temple shekel in its mouth. That should do. Like, can I just say this, if anybody in here is not a believer, can I just say this? There's a lot of things not to believe about Jesus, but the disciples were just as much skeptics as you were. Just as much these men who were untrained, who didn't know anything about life other than the fact that when Jesus said something was going to be done, it happened. And can I just say that to somebody in here that has skepticism in their heart? No matter what your doubt is or what your fear is, can I just ask you to do one thing? Would you place that fear at the feet of Jesus? Say, Jesus, I don't have all the answers when it comes to you. And Jesus goes, listen, I fill in blanks, you don't. You don't need to have everything answered because you don't hold time. You're not held, you're held down by time. I'm not. He said, so you just trust me. And so this is one of the things that we see from the disciples through these 3 years of following Jesus, is their faith begins to increase. That's a sign of true salvation. Can I say that? Some people struggle with that. Like, am I really saved? One of the greatest signs of salvation is your faith will continue to increase. You begin to blame things on God because you can't answer it. I know a lot of people who have a lot of good answers, and they try to justify the way things are going in their life. The only thing that I can say about my life is God is good, he's merciful, and he's just all the time. That's what I've learned. My faith didn't happen just yesterday. It's been a long course of time where I've seen God do amazing thing after amazing thing after amazing thing. My faith has increased, and that's a sign of my salvation. And some people say, well, what are we going to talk about this? What are we going to talk about that? Because some of us in here, you lay in bed at night, you wonder, does God really love me? Am I really a child of God? If I were to die tonight, would I truly stand in the presence of God knowing that he loved me? That's one of the ways that you can verify your faith is, or verify your salvation, is the increasing of your faith. We see this with the disciples because the request that Jesus is going to ask of his disciples here in Matthew 21, it's absurd. He says, listen, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, the city is packed. He came to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples ahead, and he says this to them. Verse 2, this is amazing. Saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. And can I just say this? When you go through the four Gospels, it's going through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when a story is repeated all four times, there's an important reason behind that. It's because God wants you to understand the validity of the story. Did you know from Matthew 21 to Matthew 28 is the last days of Jesus' life? So two-fifths of Matthew is devoted to this last week in Jesus' life. Why? Because God wants to make a point that the only way that you can truly have a relationship with him is you have to believe Matthew 21 through 28. For you to truly have a deep feeling and seed inside of your soul to understand who God is, you have to believe Matthew 21 through 28, which is what it's the death on the cross and the resurrection person of Jesus. If you can't believe those two things, you will never have a relationship with God, because everything he's about is Matthew 21 through 28. Okay? Because why? Verse 4 tells us why Jesus says this. Like, think of the absurdity of this. Yeah, go into town, you're going to see a donkey, there's going to be colt there, and when you just go and tie it. Don't ask for it, just go and tie it. And when you untie it, the guy's going to come outside and be like, "Hey, what are you doing? Get off my property!" And you say, "Oh, the Lord needs it." Now, how nice would that be to be able to go to a car lot right now and do that? But you walk into a car lot, like, "Listen, the Lord needs it." And the Lord's, "Cool, man, here's the keys." Yes, that house. Walk into somebody that has a for sale sign in their yard, be like, "Hey, the Lord needs it." It would be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't work that way. But Jesus tells us why he does this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Now write this above this in your Bible. It's Zechariah 9:9. This is what's said in Zechariah 9:9. I had it marked. I know I did. Apparently I didn't mark it. I apologize. You would think that your pastor would be really good at finding passages in the Bible. Amen? All right. So, shut up. All right. Here we go. Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So 500 years before Jesus enters Jerusalem on this 10th day of Nisan, it's prophesied that how he would enter those last days of his life would be riding on a donkey. And there's a key word there in chapter 9. It's the word humble. This is something that's very important. For us to understand what is happening, you have to understand why Jesus chooses a donkey. It's not because it's biblical. It's because God's trying to prove a point. Here's what you need to write down. Is the reason Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry into the nation or to the city of Jerusalem, he rides on a donkey out of humility. Because in this time, in this day and age, for a king who is coming in, the king of the world, the king, the prince of the world is coming into the nation. If he was a conquering king, he would be riding on a horse. But if he's a king that's coming in a time of peace, he's riding on a donkey. He's humbling himself, saying, "Thank you, God, that I can come in peace in this moment." How do we know this happens? If you go to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32, David has died. He's been the greatest king the nation of Israel has had up to this point. King number 2, right? And he's dying. He has to give his kingdom over to somebody. And the way that he signifies that he's good with what he is doing, he tells the prophet, he says, "Put my son Solomon on a donkey and allow him to ride through the city streets in Jerusalem, because this means that we're at peace with what we're doing." Why is this important? This is mightily important for us to understand. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, as he's riding on a donkey, it's symbolic of saying, "I come in peace." For somebody in here that's struggling with salvation, you're thinking, "Oh, there's so many things that have to change." Jesus says, "I come in peace. I'm coming in peace." Because his first coming is all about peace. It's called the age of grace. What we're living right now, from the time that Jesus is sacrificed to the time that he returns, is called the age of grace. In the age of grace, we have the opportunity to receive the peace that he brings. Jesus says, "I bring peace in this moment. Peace to you." Because the Bible tells us that he's going to come again in the second coming. What is he riding? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says that he's riding what? a white horse. Now, why is this so different than the donkey? The donkey represents peace. You know what the horse represents? War! That he is victorious through war. Because there's a day and age coming when you're going to move from the age of grace into the wrath of God, which is called the tribulation. Why is this important for us? Don't miss the age of grace, is what God's saying. Don't miss that opportunity where He can be the forgiver of sins. He doesn't want to be wrath-filled, and He doesn't want to bring vengeance because of sin for you. He would rather you accept His gift and accept the peace offering that He's bringing. The age of grace. Now, here's why this is important. He comes to bring peace, but also His peace is going to cause Him harm. You know, I keep noticing the 10th of Nisan. You want to know why the 10th of Nisan is so important, why Jesus comes in on the 10th of Nisan? Because the 10th of Nisan is the day as they're preparing the nation of Israel to sacrifice the sacrificial lamb that's going to be sacrificed on behalf of the nation of Israel. That's the day that they choose which lamb it would be to be sacrificed. So Jesus riding on this donkey on the very day that it's been predicted, and we're going to get to that because this day has been predicted over 483 years ago. It was predicted that on this very day that Jesus would ride in, on the 10th of Nisan, the day that the nation of Israel selects the sacrificial lamb to be sacrificed on their behalf, and Jesus says, "I am that for you. Choose me." Church, you ain't as excited as I am about this. How prophetic is it that Jesus says, listen, you look into all these laws and all these rules and all these things to make you better, and none of that's going to work. Only until it's in me will you ever find life. So he rides humbly saying, I come in peace, but my peace brings this. You have to choose me. Look what it says that as Jesus enters the city, let's keep going. This is amazing. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that had followed them were shouting, Hosanna. Now, can you underline that word Hosanna? Because this is an amazing thing that they're shouting. This comes from Psalm 118:25. And let's just turn to Psalm 118:25 and look what it says. In the original language, if you have a King James Version, it'll say this, but it says, Hosanna, we praise you, O Lord. But in mine, the ESV, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Because the term Hosanna means save us. This is prophetic what the nation of Israel would say when Jesus would come on that day. This is a prophetic motion that the nation of Israel recognized that they need to be saved. And so when they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, they're saying, somebody save us. We're tired of the tyranny. We're tired of the oppression upon us. Hosanna, save us now. But here's what's crazy about this point, Hosanna. On the Palm Sunday, they're saying, save us now. And by the Good Friday, what are they crying out? Anybody? Crucify! You know what that's teaching us right here? Is that we don't get to accept salvation on our terms. Because their idea of being saved was, we want to get out of oppression. We're tired of having the thumb of Rome upon us. We're tired of the tyranny of being a slave to other people. We want to be set free, and it's a selfish motive. And Jesus is like, listen, that's secondary to what really is your problem. You're a slave to sin. And if we don't deal with sin, you'll never be okay with God. And until we deal with sin, you can never have a relationship with God. And that's your biggest problem. You want it to be all about you and about what you are. And you're crying Hosanna right now. But the truth is 5 days later, you're going to be crying out, crucify, crucify, crucify. Why? Because you're all about your way and what you want and all you desire. But the truth is, your greatest need in life is what? Your sin. Y'all remember the story in Mark chapter 2, they bring the paralytic through the roof. Remember the story? They open it up, drop it down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks up, and then he looks at this guy and he says, your faith, man. He says, I forgive you of your sins. And there were some Pharisees and Sadducees in the room like, who's this that can forgive sin? But the question is, why do you think the guys dropped him down through the roof? What was their expectation? So that Jesus would what? Heal him, right? So Jesus bypasses the healing and says, your sins are forgiven. They begin to grumble and he says, okay, so you can see that I have the power to forgive sins? He says, take up your mat and walk. And he rises up and walks out in front of them. They all are amazed. And the question that I always ask is, and in that moment, if you're the paralytic, would you rather have the ability to walk or to have the freedom from sin? Answer it. Yeah, we're in church, we'll say the freedom of sin, but I've never walked before. I can't just go to the refrigerator and pop a top on some IBC root beer. See, I clean that up. Right? I've never been able to do that. I have to have people. I use people continually. Why? Because I can't do things for myself. And so in that moment, yeah, probably what I want is a physical thing. Just like the nation of Israel in this moment, it's physical. We want to have it as a pleasure. Jesus says, listen, that doesn't help until we deal with sin. And it's important for us to understand. This is why the triumphal entry is so important. Until you deal with sin, until you place your sin at the feet of Jesus and at the cross of Jesus, you will never overcome yourself. And so Jesus says, yeah, I am going to save, but not the way that you think that I'm going to save. Until I deal with your sin, you're always going to be in need. And it says that they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Would you underline the word prophet? They missed him. Is he a prophet? Nope. And this is a big problem, because there's a parallel story, and if you'll turn your Bibles in Luke chapter 19, just turn your Bibles, there's the parallel story to the triumphal entry, because they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. They missed it, and Jesus is going to begin to talk about them missing it, because the problem is they continue to miss it. He's been there for 3 years, and many people are missing it, especially the people who should have been versed in this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they shouldn't have missed it. Why is this important? Watch this. This is incredible. In Luke chapter 19, as he's riding into Jerusalem, Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem. And let's pick up there in verse 41. And it says, and when he drew near, he saw the city. And he wept over it, saying, would that you even have known on this day the things that make for peace. I'm coming in peace, but you missed it. Would you circle the word day? And would you write out by that Daniel chapter 9? Because Jesus says the problem here, the significance of me coming on this day where they slept the sacrificial lamb for the nation of Israel, the significance of this, it's been prophesied that I would come on this day and you continue to miss it. I'm bringing peace, but you continue to miss it. And he's weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because his death right off the bat is not going to make sense to the nation of Israel. They're going to reject it. They don't want it. And Jesus is weeping over them because he's going to tell them, listen, if you would see the enemies that are coming, because the nation of Rome is going to come in and destroy the temple and everything in Jerusalem. And he says, there's not going to be one block left on another block, and the temple will be destroyed until it's rebuilt. And to this day, it still has not been rebuilt. He said, if you would have just only understood what was happening in this moment when I'm riding over this hill, if you would just accept the gift that I'm trying to bring you, but you missed it. Why did they miss it? Because this day has been prophesied. What do I mean by that? Daniel chapter 9. Woo! Is anybody else excited? Like, this is some fun stuff. Like, when you can jump in the Bible and just piece it together, things just begin to make sense. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Daniel's in his prayer room, and he's 85 years old. And he's praying, and he begins to realize, wait, God, you said through your prophet that we'd only be in bondage for 70 years. For 70 years. We'd only be in bondage for 70 years. He goes back and he starts calculating as he's praying. He's like, listen, 1, 2. I've been here 70 years. And he says, God, it's time for us to be released from this bondage. And this is what God says to him. This is amazing. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. So 70 weeks, we've got to do something with that. 70 weeks, 1 week, let me translate this. We went over this. We did a timeline, and I should have probably brought the timeline back, and I didn't. God's earn up. No. So if you're not a Bible student, it's kind of hard for you, like 70 weeks. Oh, well, that's roughly what? A year, a couple months? That's not what it's talking about, 70 weeks. For every week, 1 week represents 7 years. So we're talking about 490 years. But the problem is it gets a little bit sticky. Like, from the time, and he's going to tell him when this is going to happen. He says, listen, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 25, he's going to tell him when the clock starts for the 70 years, for the 490 years. He's going to tell him when that starts. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So he says this, verse 25, when the clock starts on the 70 weeks is when there's a proclamation to rebuild the temple. Well, how'd that happen? Well, not just in Jewish history, but in ancient history, it was proclaimed on March 14th of 445 BC. It was a proclamation from the king of Babylon that the nation of Israel will be allowed to go back and rebuild. And so on March 14th of 445 BC is when the clock begins to start. But it says this, how long it's going to take for the temple to be rebuilt and for them to begin to do the prophecies that the Bible says. It says that it's going to take 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is what? 49 weeks. We have 49 weeks right there. 49 weeks that it takes, or 49 years. 49 years that it takes for the temple to be rebuilt. Okay. And then it says, it keeps going, and it says, Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So for 62 weeks, which is 434 years, that's going to happen. And during this time, and you add those two together, what does that equal? 49 plus 434, what does it equal? Mr. Spencer, I'm just kidding. Sorry. I'll do it for you. 483. 483 years. Now, what's going to be the coming sign of the 483 years? It tells us in that verse above us, it says this. It says this, that when you rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, it shall be built again. The Prince. So the sign of the 483 years being up is the coming of the Anointed One. Now, here's what's crazy about this. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson, who's head of the London, what's the criminal place, the Stockland, I don't know, Stockland Yard, thank you, was a mathematician. And so he was like, so we know that it's 483 years. And he began to just do a little bit of math. But he didn't use the Julian calendar, which was 365 days. He used the Roman calendar, which was 360 days a year. So he went past that. He goes, you know what? Not only that, they also celebrated leap years. And he began to go back. He multiplied that, you know, 483 times 360. He comes up with this really crazy number, 176,880 days. And he begins to count. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And guess what he finds out? On April the 6th of 32 AD would be the 483rd year completed. Biblical history tells us that when Jesus rode into the temple on a donkey, it was April the 6th, 32 AD. And so you want to know why Jesus is very heartbroken over the nation of Israel? He says it going back to Luke. Look what he says. It's amazing. Would that you, even you, had known the day the things that make for peace, but you hid your eyes from it. And then jump down to verse 44. The very last line, it says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He said, this shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody. I wasn't trying to keep it a secret. By him riding in on that day, and all the questions from the Pharisees and Sadducees at this point, are you the coming Messiah? Are you the coming Messiah? Jesus doesn't answer them, right? He finally answers them right here on the triumphal entry, because they should have had this day marked down on their calendar, saying, if we would have just known that on this day, the person that's riding on a donkey coming into our city, that's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Save us, Hosanna. But we missed it. And can I just end with this? I would hate for you to miss it. I would hate for you to sit under the Word of God and miss the fact that the reason you sit under the Word of God is because you are a broken sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus didn't come to make your life happy. He came to make your life free. And as we prepare our hearts for Easter this year, can we just celebrate from the Word of God that we don't miss it? The greatest day in history was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And you want to know why we want people to be invited to sit under the true Word of God? Is because next Sunday and every day of our life should be about the fact that He didn't cut corners. The Bible says, it
is finished. And I pray that this week, as you celebrate what Christ has done, that you'll realize this one thing. One thing. That God is faithful to keep His Word. That's what the whole triumphal entry is about, is God being faithful to His Word. Because God's faithful to His Word, listen to me, anybody in here that's struggling, because God is faithful to His Word, it means that His Word endures forever, that you can hold on to it, and that it's steadfast, that it does not complicate things, it only makes it better. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I would like to just encourage today. This is an opportunity. And I want to go back to the fact that when Jesus rode in, He rode in on a donkey. It was symbolic of peace. And the question that I would ask in your heart today, do you have peace? Are you at peace with Jesus? Or are you at war? And if you'll answer that today, it'll solve a lot of things in your heart. If you're here today and you would simply just answer the question about being at war with Jesus, saying, I've battled Him. I've not really ever surrendered my heart to Jesus. But you desire peace. You accept the gift. You've never done that. Would you just slip your hand in the air? Nobody's looking around. You've never given your life to Jesus. Forget about what everybody's going to think. Do you want peace? And if you've never said yes to Jesus, you're never going to find peace in just coming to church or being a part of a church or just reading the Bible. It's until you deal with that sin that causes strife, you'll always be at odds. One last opportunity. Anybody in here say, I've never truly given my heart to Jesus and I know it and I just want to be honest with it. And you don't even have to say that you're coming forward. You just want to talk and say, I just would like to have a conversation about peace. Would you slip your hand in the air so I can pray for you? Nobody's looking around. I promise you, nobody's looking around. Here's the second thing. Maybe today was just a day of confidence for you. Maybe you say, Pastor, this just prepares me. And I just want to say, God, I'm thankful for the things that You've done. Here in just a moment, these altars will be open. Justin and I will be here. Would you please do what God calls you to do? Father, I thank You for Your Word today, and I thank You for how powerful it is and how significant it is, and how when we piece Your Word together, Lord, there's no way we can deny the fact that You are the Savior of the world, Jesus. Thank You for saving us. It's in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? So plenty.